you have your Bible, and I hope you do, grab it and open to James chapter 1. And I'll invite you, if you can, to join me in standing as we read tonight's text. So stand in the honor of God's Word. We will be going through James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 tonight. I'm reading from the New American Standard here, if it sounds odd. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father, I thank you for the privilege of worshiping you tonight. I thank you for your word. Help us to understand it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. James, I wasn't here when Travis preached the overview sermon, so I have no idea what you said about James. I wanted to listen to that before I got up here, and I never got the time. James is an interesting book to teach from or preach from. We just came through it quickly in Sunday school not long ago. It's a book that seems to defy outlining. It's a bit of a challenge to get your head around it for several reasons. One is it kind of steps on your toes as you go, and you kind of wish you'd get a break once in a while, and you don't. But more than that, it is rapid fire. And James seems to change his topic from verse to verse. The book has been called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament. If you've ever been through Proverbs, you know you can read one or two verses that are on some subject. It's a real pithy little proverb that has a lot of meaning to it. And then the next verse is something completely different. And then the next is completely different. And it kind of seems that way as you go through James, that he's behaving that way. Usually, though, you look a little closer and you can see the connections. He's not spending a lot of time explaining himself. He assumes he's speaking to believers, and he assumes a certain knowledge is there. I guess if there is an overarching topic in the book of James, it's believers, this is how life should look for you. This is what Christian living should be like. And so that's where we are. Tonight we're talking about wisdom. He jumps right into this after what came before, and I do think that the context here is very important. He seems to change subject here, but I don't think he does. In the context of trials, which Scott talked about last week, just as if you didn't hear that, the trials that he's talking about in the verses before are the difficulties of life. He's not talking about temptations to sin at that point. He will get to that. That's coming February the 10th, I believe. Hassan is going to be talking about temptation. So that's coming. But right now we're in the context of the difficulties of life as they hit us. And it's very important. Last week, Scott walked us through the sequence that we are supposed to experience when we have trials. I don't have anything on the screen up there. David, do I need to push a button or... There it is. Last week he spoke from the first few verses of James, where he talks about having joy, counting it joy when you go through trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so the sequence, we have a trial. It's a test of our faith. It doesn't produce faith, but it tests our faith. It's a challenge to our faith, so we can see what's there. We persevere through that, or endure, and that is supposed to generate maturity in us. But I've skipped a step with what's on the screen right now. Notice that there's that little phrase in there, let endurance have its perfect result. Trials don't mature us. Enduring trials and coming out the other end without being destroyed don't necessarily mature us. there's an imperative in there. And you know what an imperative is? It's a command. And it's that word right there. Let. Let what you've gone through have its perfect work in you. Let it work inside you. Let it mature you. And the very next thought that James comes up with after being perfect, lacking nothing, is if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. So how do you let these seemingly inexplicable difficulties that we go through, all of us, in life, whatever it is, what does it take on our part to let those things mature us? Basically, I believe what James is talking about here is wisdom, that special good sense that we need in order to persevere through trials, grow through those trials so that we move toward maturity, and find joy in those trials. All those things that he said we can do in the verses before, he says, you need to let those things mature you, but if you lack the wisdom to know how, here's what you can do about it. And so I believe that's the context. That's where we are tonight. And what does he say? If you lack that wisdom and you don't know how to deal with those things, what do? You ask. We need God's wisdom for all of those things, and we have to ask for it. Let's get that off of there. If you want to persevere through trials and not just survive them, ask. If you want trials to mature you and not ruin you, ask. And if you want to go through trials and come out the other end with joy rather than bitterness, ask. And God will give you that wisdom that it takes to do that. It's not a natural thing to come through those things like that. It's just not natural. But it requires on our part that we let those things have their work in us. It's a willful act on our part to allow those things to work in us for good. So the first question, after we look at the question of ask, we're going to ask God for wisdom. What are we asking for? Two key things that we're not told to ask for here. First, we are not told to ask for God to remove the trial. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking Him to do that. I've done that many times myself. He's fine with that, but He doesn't always want that. And it's not what James has told us right here. That's not what you should be seeking first if you're trying to grow and mature and find joy in what you're going through. I think it's okay to ask. Paul asked three times for God to remove his thorn in the flesh. And God didn't reproach him for that, didn't upbraid him. But he finally said, no, I'm not going to do it. So that's not what James has told us to do. He's not told us to ask for God to take the trial away. Second, he has not told us to ask that we understand the reason for the trial. That's not what he said to look for. I think it's okay if we do. We can ask for that, and God will sometimes give it, but he doesn't always. And that's not what James is saying here. The good example for that is Job. Job wrote a very long book that's hard to read, trying to figure out why the trial that he was going through happened to him. And when he came out at the backside, we find that God never told him why. He found joy in it. He grew and matured through it. And he didn't come out bitter and all those things. But as hard as he tried to understand why, God never gave that to him. At least not in the part of the story that we were given in the scriptures. So we're not told to ask, what is the reason for this trial? What are we told? We're told to ask for wisdom. Which, you know, there's something in me after thinking about wisdom. I want that wisdom to be, here's why, Todd. here's why it makes sense. And I can say, well, okay. But that's not what he said. We're to ask for wisdom. Wisdom to let endurance have its perfect work in you. You see, wisdom is better than an easy life. It's better than having all the trials take away. Wisdom's better than that. And wisdom doesn't need to know all the details to have its work in our lives. Wisdom is something bigger than that, bigger than the details. We don't have to know why. So, that's what we're told to ask for. So what is wisdom? If we're asking for wisdom, what is it? The dictionary, Merriam-Webster, makes it very short nowadays. It says it's the ability to discern qualities in relationships. In other words, good sense. And I like that. If you're going to summarize wisdom in a short phrase, good sense is a pretty good one. It's much deeper than that, but good sense works. And if you want to break wisdom apart into the godly kind of wisdom, then you can just call it God sense if you want to. He provides that good sense to us in various ways. We often, or at least I do, have a tendency to either oversimplify wisdom because it can be a tough subject, and so we just call it good sense and be done, or we can overcomplicate it. We can make it over-spiritualize it, or what's the word I'm looking for? We can make it a mystery kind of a thing, a mysterious something. I need this magical sense that helps me see into other people's hearts, so I know when to cut the babies in half and stuff like that. So we that puts it on a shelf that's kind of unattainable to us when we look for that. But the Bible describes wisdom in a multiplicity of ways. The subject of wisdom is so big it would take multiple sermons to go through it. So we're going to focus tonight on what James is talking about. But just to give you a flavor of the things that God says about wisdom in the Scriptures, he says, first, wisdom is a gift from God. The biggest example being Solomon. Solomon just asked, and God gave him at least that aspect of wisdom that allowed him to become the man that he was. In the New Testament, wisdom is listed right along with the other spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, it says. Wisdom is a person, the Bible says. Colossians 2:3, speaking of Jesus, says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul even calls him Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he says Christ is wisdom. Jesus is our wisdom. If you want a bigger commentary on that, go read Proverbs chapter 8. I had to resisted reading that to you tonight. It's one of my favorite passages. But wisdom is personified in that chapter. Many chapters of Proverbs personify wisdom. But chapter 8 makes it very clear there is only one person in the history of the world who fits the description that's in there of wisdom, and that's Jesus Christ himself. So that's a great place to go. You want to talk about wisdom being a person. Wisdom has incredible value to us. It's an extremely valuable thing. Proverbs 3:14 says, her profit, her being wisdom, her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. The Bible says wisdom is supremely important. Proverbs 3, verse 16 says, long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. That sounds like salvation. Is there a verse you know of that talks about being wise to salvation? Right? Happy are those, or all those, who hold her fast. So, wisdom, long life, salvation, riches, honor, happiness, all those things are at our disposal if we are wise. Wisdom is to be sought diligently. We have commands to go after it, look for it, find it. Proverbs 2:4, seek her as silver and search for her as the hidden treasures. But better than that, wisdom seeks us. That's pretty amazing. Proverbs 1, right out of the gate, Solomon tells us, verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. It's the picture, this personified wisdom saying, I'm here. I want you to be happy. I want you to be mature. I want to help you. Listen to me. Please listen to me. Hear me over and over and over. Wisdom seeks us. So, a lot. There's so much in the Scriptures about wisdom. But what we're going to concentrate on tonight is the practical kind of wisdom for dealing with these difficult things that come on us. When you have a death in the family, a young kid that just shouldn't die before the parent, your marriage splits up, you lose your job, there's so many things that we all go through and we want to know why. We don't know how I get through this. How do you approach that in a practical way? And what James says when he says, ask for wisdom. What are we looking for? One of the things that helped me the most in getting my head around wisdom was a sermon by Adrian Rogers many, many years ago. Adrian's in heaven now, but you can still hear him on the radio. And at one point I had downloaded this sermon, but I've lost it, and I'm grieving over that this week. But he preached a sermon on wisdom, and one of the things he pointed out is the words in the Hebrew and the Greek behind the word wisdom that we see in our English Bibles. In both the Old Testament and the New, the word in its simplest understanding simply means skill. You look up in the Hebrew, it's chokmah or chokmah or however a Hebrew would say it. It means skill in war, shrewdness, wisdom, that sort of thing. In the New Testament, it's sophos, which refers to a skilled expert. It speaks often of artists. And so you have to kind of use the context of it to know whether what you're talking about. In the Old Testament, when the people were being chosen to build the various elements of the tabernacle and of the temple, those people, those men and women, were described as being very wise in the way they handled whatever they were working with. So wisdom is a skill of sorts. And according to Adrian, it's skillful living is what wisdom is about. Skillful living. That's a very broad topic, but it helps me to understand things. If I am wise with God's wisdom, I am going to be skillful in the way I handle all aspects of my life. Skill. I can understand skill better than the ability to look in somebody's soul and know whether to threaten to cut their baby in half. So it strikes me that when I think of it in terms of skill, I can use an analogy that helps me use an analogy on the physical side that helps me on the spiritual side. And sports is a good one because skill is involved there. So let's take basketball. I like basketball. A skillful basketball player, gets that skill from three things, and you must have all three to be a good player. The first is a gift of some sort. The second is coaching. And the third is application or practice. And when I say gift, I'm talking about something you're born with that you didn't work for. Like, for example, LeBron James's DNA. He didn't do a thing to get the body he's got, the baseline, the foundation for it. But he got it. And he combines that with a lot of coaching through the years, with a deep knowledge of the game itself, with many, many hours watching film of other teams, and et cetera, et cetera. He learns the game. He learns the people. He listens to coaches, and he gets better at his skill. And finally, years and years of both practice off the court and games on the court give him that experience. The Bible talks about age being one element that goes into wisdom. So when you have the gift, the coaching, and the application, you get a skilled person on the court. I could spend my entire life doing this stuff and doing that stuff. And this over here on the right, I have almost done. I've played pickup basketball on an outdoor court for almost 35 years. I have played a lot of basketball, and you can hardly tell it, because I didn't get that. I did not get the DNA that makes for a good, skilled player. So I am not a skilled basketball player, because I'm missing, you know, one of the legs on my stool is gone. Similarly, if LeBron James had spurned the advice of his coaches, had failed to spend time learning the game, he wouldn't be what he is today. If he had failed to actually get out there and do it, he might weigh, you know, 300 pounds and be on the couch with a bag of potato chips right now. He would not be skilled, even though he has that incredible gift. And I would use, as we morph this over into the spiritual dimension for wisdom, I would think of Solomon. He had the equivalent of LeBron's DNA, but he squandered it for a big part of his life. So let's go to that side. Let's talk about wisdom, skillful living. This is what the Bible would tell us that we need to seek. And we have the same three legs. There's a gift, there is counsel, I use that word instead of coaching, and there is application or practice. On the gift side, that's a supernatural thing that God gives you. He gave Solomon more of that than he ever gave anyone else. There is a spiritual gift, and some of us in this room have an extra measure of that supernatural element of wisdom than the rest of us. But we all have some. God, we're told we can ask for it. The second, of course, is counsel, and that has to do with, do we listen to our pastors, our teachers? Do we study the Word? Do we know the truth that we can apply with that supernatural ability that God gives us to have good sense in a spiritual sense? And finally, the application is living those teachings, walking the walk, and I'm afraid so, enduring the trials. When Solomon gave up on this part, he and his 700 wives and 300 concubines weren't such a wise bunch anymore. In spite of what God had given him on the gift side, he was not skillful at life after that. So, the question now is, when James tells us to ask God for wisdom, which one of these legs is he talking about? This one over here, the gift, is the easy one, because only God can give that. Let's ask Him for it. I certainly believe that's in play. But, you know, if we truly want God's wisdom, He may give us some of those others as well. God, I don't know how to deal with this tough thing. It's killing me. I need Your wisdom. And He may say, guess what? You need to endure it a little longer. And that's an answer to prayer. And it's not always comfortable when it first comes. But there's tremendous value in the wisdom that God gives. Tremendous value. So let's move on next. How do we acquire this wisdom that James is talking about? Obviously, we ask. But before we go there, I think it's worth our while to look at someone who probably dealt with this issue more in the context of trials than anyone else, and that's Job himself. We've already talked about Job went through incredible trials, spent all that time trying to figure out why, and he came through it a more mature man. Let's listen to what Job has to say about wisdom. He talks about how to gain wisdom. And he couches it all in the context of a mining operation, believe it or not. Mining, literally, chipping rocks out and looking for gold and silver and precious stones and such. He says, "Surely there is a mine for silver." This is in Job 28, if you're wondering. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he reaches out. The rock in gloom and deep shadow, talking about the darkness down in a pit of a mine. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. They're hanging in the shaft in the depths. He goes on for several more verses talking about how far out into the wilderness men will go to dig these mines. They leave the world behind to find these riches, these treasures that they're looking for. He goes on, verse 9. He puts his hand, man, puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the stream from flowing. Do we not do that when we mine for gold? Dams up the stream. And what is hidden, he brings to the light. Man works hard to find those treasures. If you've ever watched they have these stupid shows on TV about gold miners in Alaska and here and there and yonder, and they bring track hoes and bulldozers and big shaking tables and incredible equipment up there, and they absolutely destroy a piece of property all summer long. And they come away with a little vial about that tall and about that big around of gold dust at the end. All that effort to get that little bit of stuff. Men work hard to find gold, silver, and precious stones. But guess what? Verse 12, he asks again, but where can wisdom be found? And where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. So he answers that question by saying, it can't be found. It's not there. Then he goes on into another argument. He says, but even if it were there, you couldn't afford it. Verse 15, he says, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon, which means destruction and death, say, with our ears, we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it, wisdom. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. For all of our searching and all of our desire to know the whys and the whats, and God said, here's where you start. The fear of God. That's what makes a man wise. And that fear, we know all about that fear. It's an awe and a reverence of him, but it imparts to us if we allow ourselves to hold that fear of him, it makes us deferential to God. It makes us submissive to God. It helps us recognize that, yes, he sees the ends of the earth. He sees it all. He knows. And my job is to let him do what's best and to not doubt him and to not fight him over that. It's my acknowledgement that I may never understand the whys, but God understood them before I even was. Asking, as James puts it, asking for that is submitting to that fact that I may never know. I may never understand any of this, But He knows. And I trust Him. And I will ask Him for that. So that gets us to what we're told to do, to ask. And so the next thing I think we need to ask ourselves about asking is we need to know who we're asking. As James puts it, we're in verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is generous. Oh, I don't have time for all these. James 1:17, later on, he will say that every good thing, every perfect gift is from above. God loves to give gifts. Matthew 7, Jesus said, ask and it shall be given, right? Knock and it'll be open. John 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. 1 John 5:14. A very meaningful verse to me. Don't have time to tell you why, but he says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I can stop right there. It goes on to say that we have what we ask for, but to know he hears us. He's a generous God. He wants to help us. If we ask, he will give us these things, on and on. And second, it says that he does it without reproach. King James says he does not upbraid us. And that's, in some ways, that's a little contrary to what we see in Jesus and in God from time to time. Many times Jesus reproached the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them on it when they, were going their own way. He didn't let them get away with that. Even his own disciples, over and over, when they, by unbelief, refused to understand something, he would challenge, how in the world do you not understand this yet? He would upbraid them. He would reproach them. On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, if you remember, he said to them, why are you so slow to believe all the things that the prophets had written before? He upbraided them. He reproached them. But what James is talking about right here is in the context of when we, at the end of our rope, ask him, God, I don't know how to deal with this. Help me. And then he treats us the way he treated the prodigal son in that story. When the father in that story says he got up when the boy came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. He does not upbraid us when we turn to him. He will never upbraid us when we ask for his help. Why would a father upbraid a child who asks? I mean, we've all dealt with a rebellious child or an angsty child, if that's a word. And it's so wonderful when they finally turn and ask, well, what do you think I should do, Dad? Do you point your finger at him and say, it's about time you asked me that question? Well, some of you might. But that doesn't work. And that's not the way God is. He will not upbraid us. Ask him. Ask him. I don't understand why I'm going through this, Lord. I don't understand what happened in my life. I don't know what to do with it. Help me. And he will. God gives us a very solid promise here. Let's read it again. This is in verse 5. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. All those ask verses I read before said, if you ask in my will, if you abide in me, there are some conditions on those asks before. This one, if you meet the condition, which we haven't gotten to yet, it's a sure thing. God doesn't always take the trial away when we ask for that. He doesn't always explain to us why we're going through it when we ask for that. But He promises He does give us wisdom to deal with it when we ask for that. When our fear of Him, our reverence for Him, leads us to say, God, I will allow You to do what You're doing. He gives us that. He gives us that. And He goes on. And I lost my... here we go. Verse 6. This is, we need to know who we're asking. I'm sorry, we need to know who is asking, because it's us. And we need to have faith when we ask. Verse 6. He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Faith, if you've ever been in my Sunday school class, you know I harp on that a lot. I think the world has redefined faith around us, and many of us have fallen into the world's definition of faith as believing something without evidence. That is not what faith is. It's quite the opposite. Faith is trusting the trustworthy. It's believing because of the evidence, not the other way around. And when we put our faith in God, it means we acknowledge that He's trustworthy, and on His word, we'll trust it. When we fail to have faith, what does that say about God? It doesn't say much about Him. What does it say about us? I don't believe He is who He says He is. That's a bad way to be. So He says you must have faith, no doubting. That word for doubt there, as I understand from the commentaries, it means to separate or discriminate or oppose. King James says waver. It refers to a kind of a dispute, but it's not a dispute between two people. It's a dispute right in here. Am I going to trust God? Or am I going to trust me? Am I going to let Him have this? Or am I going to hold it for myself? And I waver and I doubt. And I'm unstable, is the way James puts it, like the waves of the sea. If you've ever tried to take pictures of the waves of the sea, sometimes they do beautiful things when they hit the shore and they make these beautiful splashes. But you can wait all day for that and it won't happen. And you drop your camera away from your eye and there it is, you know. You just can't predict them. They're so totally unpredictable and unstable, you just can never know. And that's what our life is described as being like when we have that doubt going on in there, when we will not let go and give it to God. We'll take it back and we'll try it and we'll take it back. That's called being a double-minded man. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, as he says. Peter talks about these unstable, double-minded people on a couple of occasions in his second epistle. 2 Peter 2:12, he's talking about apostates and false teachers and such. He says they have eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin, and they are enticing, unstable souls. They go after those who are unstable, those who are double-minded, is where the enemy attacks. Later in chapter 3, Peter talks about Paul's letters, and he describes Paul's letters as scriptures, in fact. But he says, also in all his letters, Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. As they do so also, the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. When we are unstable, when we are double-minded, and we won't give it to God, but we know we can't take it, when we park ourselves in that position, we are setting ourselves up to redefining the scriptures the way we think they'll work for me. And what does Peter say? He says that's to your own destruction. And I'm pretty sure that destruction is a different word from maturity. That's not where we want to go. So James says, ask. What's the challenge for you and me? Where do we need to be? How do you? What do you have any better sense right now of what wisdom is than when we came in here tonight? I haven't explained it. I can't explain it. I can give you a testimony of what has happened in my life, but I can't tell you how or why or what I really know that I didn't know before. But I'm not bitter. I know God better than I did before. I think our challenge is to be like Job. Look what he said. Never found out why. I've heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I can't explain it, he says. I can't tell you why you did this. But I know you now. I know you better than I did.